I've asked James, one of the students we mentioned a moment ago, to come and read to us this evening. James is going to read from the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, reading from verse 7, page 950.
On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, "What are these, my lord?" The angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." And they reported to the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." Then the angel of the Lord said, "The Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years?" So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. And the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." Then I looked up, and there before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these?" He answered me, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, "What are these coming to do?" He answered, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could raise his head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up the horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people."
Thank you very much for your welcome. It's been a long day, and it's been quite warm. Everybody's been busy, and we're going to look at an Old Testament prophet. So I'm hoping you'll be able to keep going a little bit longer. It's lovely to be at Beeston. I've kind of had a sort of a long-distance association with the church over years. When I was serving on an FIEC committee many years ago, one of my fellow committee members was a young minister, a young man just learning the trade, called Andy Gemmel, and much appreciated him. And of course, I was Nick and Tracy Jackman's pastor for quite a few years back in Chessington days. And last summer, we shared a UFM conference with Mike and Rachel Prest. That was great. And quite a few of the really solid and fruitful members of our church at Moneyhull, serving on the eldership and so on, were converted many years ago under the ministry of Keith Maudsley, who served in the church, which is about 3/4 of a mile from our home in Stirchley. So anyway, that's just a long way of saying thanks for having us. And it's been lovely to have meals today with Nick and Tracy and the family. So let's look at Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. As you drive or catch the bus into the city of Birmingham, especially if you're doing it on any of the major roads, you can see giant inscriptions declaring the glories of our culture. There's one opposite the bus stop in Stirchley, which Pauline and I use from time to time. Now that we are senior citizens and travel free, we're on the bus. I've only taken the car into Birmingham 4 times, I think, in 5 years. We're on the bus, and there's one of these great inscriptions just opposite the bus stop. It states in clear terms what are regarded as some of the finest features of British culture. It proclaims the virtue of owning a mobile phone, or of driving a certain model of car. Or at other times you can see a display of fashionable clothing and how good you would look if only you would wear these clothes from this certain store. And then there's another one which says that there's a special substance which, if men spray under their armpits, will make them instantly irresistible to women. But let me tell you, fellas, it doesn't work. I've tried it. And these billboards on the A441 into Birmingham, the Pershore Road, basically are saying, you are a consumer. Now, on a very different road, in a very different culture, 2,500 years ago, there was a semi-permanent billboard, and it proclaimed the glories of that culture. It was carved in stone, and it stood 328 feet above one of the main roads that led into the city of Babylon in modern Iraq. And it declared the military victories of the great emperor Darius. Darius the Great, king of Persia. He praised his glorious deeds. It celebrated his 19 military victories over 9 different rebel leaders, one of whom had been king of Jerusalem. So this great billboard, carved in stone, celebrated the wonders and the glories and the victories of the great Darius, king of Persia. And I guess that it was really announcing that the empire of Persia was now at peace and quiet, having subdued all its enemies. And small copies of this inscription were sent round to all the conquered nations over which Darius had exercised sovereignty. So it's an interesting thing, because it actually, on that great carving above the road into Babylon, was a reference to this victory that we have been talking about today, by which Jerusalem was destroyed. Its temple was burned down, and nearly all the grand houses were destroyed by fire, and the walls were ripped to pieces and left in heaps of rubble around the city. Now, one of these conquered nations, therefore, was Judah. She was even then, in 520 BC, where when Zechariah was written, she was trying to recover from generations of military defeat and economic ruin. She'd known national humiliation as thousands of her leading citizens were taken exile, forcibly taken into exile in the city of Babylon. Some of them, of course, had been allowed home through the decree of Cyrus, one of Darius's successors, and some of them had been allowed home by the emperor. They were struggling to rebuild their capital city. It was still a dreadful mess, and the temple was still unfinished. It was very sad. It was a very demoralizing time for God's people. And later on in the book of Zechariah, there is reference made to those in their culture who despised this day of small things. They despised this day of small things. It's not like the glory days of David and Solomon, as small days. Well, that was the kind of background to this vision. Well, there'd been a return from exile of sorts, but where was the restoration? What was the God of Israel doing? Was the God of Darius stronger than the God of Abraham? If you wanted to look at where the best glorious cities were in those days, you'd have to go to Babylon. You wouldn't dream of taking someone to Jerusalem in order to display the glories of the God of Israel, because apparently the God of Israel had failed his people. Now, these 8 visions that we've begun to look at, we won't get through all of them by any means, but these 8 visions we begin to look at in Zechariah are a prophetic call to look beyond what we can see in the streets and the towns around us. The people who love the Bible are often called to live by what they can see in the Word of God rather than what they can see in the world. Because so often what we see in the world seems to contradict what we read in the Word of God. And we are being called, especially in prophetic works like Zechariah, we're being called to live by what we read in the Word rather than what we see in the world. That's why, in one sense, the Lord gave the book of Revelation to the early church. They were being hammered by the Roman Empire. They were being persecuted, hundreds and thousands of them being hounded to death and exiled. And in that context, they were given an assurance in the book of Revelation that the beast of religious and political power, with his seven heads and his ten horns, can seem overwhelmingly powerful as he kills preachers in the streets of Jerusalem. The weak and vulnerable little church apparently is being destroyed by the rook, the might of the Roman Empire. But actually, in reality, the church is actually on the side of glory and victory. And when Rome and all her power is gone, and Babylon is destroyed, the Roman Babylon has been destroyed, the city of God remains. That's the message of the book of Revelation, and that's the message so often of Scripture. Now, that's exactly what's going on here in Zechariah, not least in this second vision, verses 18 to 21. This little passage, these few verses, say in effect, all right, look at what's going on in this world, but then take a look at what's going on in God's world. So let's just take a look at this for a moment. Verse 18, I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. I want to talk then, first of all, about the unspoken conspiracy. The unspoken conspiracy. Here in this second vision, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, four horns. And Zechariah asks his interpreting angel here what these four horns mean. And the answer that comes back is, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the prophet seems to be referring to those powers, those military, economic, and political powers that have been responsible for inflicting harm and damage on the people of God, on the northern kingdom of Israel, on the southern kingdom of Judah, and on Jerusalem in particular. They've been responsible for inflicting hardship and pain on the people of God. Now, the fact that the number four is used, as I mentioned this morning, is an indication that this is a widespread thing. Israel has been attacked from all sorts of nations, from every conceivable direction over the centuries. There was Egypt, there was Moab, there was Edom, there was Assyria, there was Chaldea, there was Persia. And the horn in the Bible is a symbol of power. God is sometimes described in the Psalms as the horn of our salvation. He is the power of our salvation. So the horn is a symbol of strength, of hard, almost indestructible strength. Now, our oldest boy, Mike, who was at university here in Nottingham, he's getting on for 40. I can't believe that I've got a son who's 40. I was his father when I was only six. And he's been saying recently, before I get too old, I would like to run ahead of the bulls of Pamplona. You know that strange ceremony in that Spanish, is it a Spanish or Portuguese city, a Spanish city, where crowds of men particularly run through the streets of the city, and behind them are several hundred pounds of muscle, and beneath the muscle are four sturdy legs that can propel this bull through the streets of Pamplona, several bulls, faster than a man can run, especially a man who's had a skinful of alcoholic beverages. And on top of this muscle and on top of these legs are these two wicked horns that are coming for you, aiming for your backside, aiming for your buttocks, aiming for your kidneys. And the one thing you don't want to do is one of those sharp, upthrusting things to rip into your body and cast you to one side like a rag doll. I don't think I would ever fancy running ahead of the bulls of Pamplona. I fancy some parts of my anatomy needing protection. But these four horns here are coming from that kind of imagery. The strength and the power of the nations around Israel have attacked and inflicted huge damage on the people of God. And the fact that there are four of them not only indicates that they might have this kind of universal from every kind of direction, from every point of the compass kind of thing, but the number four may also carry connotations of religious power, because any Jew who heard the words four horns would think of the altar in the temple. On each corner of the altar was a horn, and he would be reminded of religious conviction as well as political power. So you would think altar and power, religious and political entities engaging to wound God's people. So this is the kind of background to what's going on here. Now this experience of powers, religious and spiritual and political powers inflicting harm upon the people of God is not confined, of course, to Zechariah's time. To many generations of Bible-loving people, it seems as though a variety of movements and powers have conspired together to oppose and harm God's people. I feel like that myself occasionally as I look out on the world and count the number of nations in which the church is being persecuted. I think the last time there was a count that came to my attention, there were 64 nations in the world where it was unsafe to be a Christian and to say you were a Christian. The whole experience seems like an unspoken conspiracy. It's as if powers of different natures have colluded together to inflict harm on the children of God. It doesn't matter which religious philosophy it is. It doesn't matter which political philosophy it is. It seems as though there's a conspiracy worldwide that the one thing we're going to do is harm the Christian church. Indeed, in the second Psalm, Psalm 2, it speaks with this very language of conspiracy. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his Messiah. And it's as though the various nations of the earth have got this thing in common. They want to inflict damage on the people of God. It's what the Assyrians did. It's what the Chaldeans did when they succeeded them. They had that in common with each other. It's what communism and many branches of Islam have in common. There's no natural relationship between communism and Islam, but they have this in common. They want to persecute and stamp out the Christian church, to destroy the influence of the Bible. Even the television companies seem to be part of this conspiracy. My wife and I have this joke between us. She is by nature a conspiracy theorist. And I spend a lot of my time explaining that it's probably not the MI5 that have been trailing her to the co-op, but probably something entirely innocent. But the BBC, apparently, the BBC, they won't allow anything to be broadcast that might offend Muslims or Hindus. But they will put Jerry Springer, his anti-Christian opera, on the TV and defend it in the name of free speech. The publication of some cartoons in Denmark causes an uproar across the world because it's seen as anti-Islamic. But you can curse the name of Jesus Christ on TV and radio day in and day out without anybody seeming to think that this is inconsistent. Of course, the Bible's teaching on this is that behind all these destructive attacks on the people of God is a set of spiritual dark powers in the heavenlies. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Communist flesh, communist blood, Islamic blood, Islamic flesh. We wrestle against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. For a little while, they're allowed to exercise their influence. They're allowed to make their plans. They're allowed to lift up their horns and to pierce the people of God and to harm them. One of our members in the Money Hill Church in Birmingham was an academic in China in the days of the Cultural Revolution. He was made to kneel down in the public square while people passing by were invited to spit upon him as they walked by. Why? Because he was a Christian. There's a strange paradox going on here, my dear friends, that God gives these powers permission to do what's in their hearts to do, and then he judges them for what they had done. The Assyrians came, they devastated the 10 northern tribes of Israel, they inflicted huge damage on her and her temple and her city, but God sent the hammer of the Chaldeans to destroy the power of the Assyrians. And when they'd ruled for a time and lifted up their horns, God sent the Persian Empire against the Chaldeans to overthrow them. And when he'd finished the Persians, he sent the Greeks. And when he'd finished the Greeks, he sent the Romans. And all the time, the little kingdom of God is growing and growing and growing. And the children in this church are hearing about this morning. Remember that vision of the statue with the golden head and the various different parts, and each one was destroyed one after the other. But coming down is this stone that's not made hewn with hands, this stone that eventually fills the earth with the glory of the kingdom of God. That's a tremendous example of this principle in the life and person, in the life and culture of the Jewish nation. Here are these four horns, and they have lifted up their strength, but God is about to judge them. It's a conspiracy, but God is about to deal with it. There's a tremendous example of this in the person and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish leaders conspired with Judas Iscariot to destroy the person and influence of Jesus. And then they conspired with the Roman governor to deal with the power and influence of the Lord Jesus. They made a bargain to bring him to the cross. But behind them were the unseen powers of the heavenly realm. We're told that at the Last Supper, Judas had Satan enter into his heart, and he went out into the dark to betray his master. It was an exercise of power that was stimulated and encouraged by the powers of darkness. And what was the plan of God? What was the purpose of God? Well, he's using it to establish his kingdom. Judas will bear the responsibility for his betrayal, and the Lord Jesus said to him, it would be better if you had never been born because of your betrayal of the Son of Man. But even though Judas has conspired with the Jewish leaders and with the devil himself, God is establishing his kingdom through this very betrayal. It would have been better for Judas if he'd never been born, but God allows the cross of Christ to develop this catastrophic event. When a man is taken and brutally murdered and falsely accused and tried illegally, but in the midst of it all, God is allowing these horns to be lifted up, but he's establishing his kingdom. This is the God of the Bible. He causes all things to work together for the good of his own plans. He can take an Apostle Peter, weak and trembling and faithless, and use him for the glory of his saving grace. He can take a Judas, proud and arrogant, and use him for the glory of his justice. How important it is that every person here, how important it is for every person here to know that their hearts are right with God, the God who will judge all that stands in opposition to his kingdom. So these horns of power, these people who speak out against the things of God, who despise the Bible and seek to undermine and crush the church, will have their day, but it will be a short day, because the second point is this: from this conspiracy, we look at God's conquering craftsman. God's conquering craftsman. This is one of the most astonishing little sections of the book of Zechariah, verses 20 and 21. The Lord showed me four craftsmen. It's a surprising image. You'd expect God, who is going to destroy these four horns of power, that he would raise up even bigger horns of power, bigger kings, more mighty warriors. But no, he brings four craftsmen. who put paid to the power of pagan forces. And the Hebrew word, amazingly, can be translated and is translated sometimes carpenter or engraver or simply craftsman. These are men who actually, in the Old Testament, build temples and tabernacles. And in fact, in the context of Zechariah, we're probably meant to see that these four craftsmen are temple builders. And these men who are useful, but not necessarily spectacular. They come not with swords and spears and atom bombs and suicide vests strapped to their chests. They come with the tools of their trade. They come to terrify and throw down the greatest powers on earth. But they take apparently weak instruments in order to cast down the powerful and the mighty and to build the temple and the kingdom of God. It's an amazing picture of the nations which oppose the people of God being conquered by very surprising means. It's an extraordinary picture. But this is just what God's like. He loves to confound the powerful by sending weak people out against them. He loves to confound the wise of this world by sending foolish people like me out against them. The world sends out its champion, its Goliath of Gath, clad in his armor, carrying a spear with a shaft like a weaver's beam. 9 feet tall Goliath. God sends out his champion, a fresh-faced shepherd boy with a sling and a stone. It's an artisan facing a professional soldier who's 10 feet tall. As I was often told in my soccer playing days, you can't imagine me playing football, can you? But I used to play for Blaenau Westside, Welsh Division 2. Those were the heights of my glory. By the way, did you notice that Man United won 2-1 against Chelsea today? I just thought I'd mention that in passing. It came into my head. I couldn't stop it. I couldn't keep it in. As I was told in my soccer playing days, a good big'un is always better than a good little'un. Go to your room. But within minutes, Goliath's head is removed by the shepherd after being felled by a single slingshot hurled in the power of the Lord. That's how God works. That's how he loves to work. The thing that David did isn't a picture that David was stronger than Goliath. It's a picture that David was weaker than Goliath, but God uses the weak things of this world to defeat the powerful. And the same principle was at work. I don't remember the details of Acts chapter 4. You remember the political power brokers of the day threatened to crush the infant church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They spoke to the apostles with all the authority of the Jewish Sanhedrin and with the Roman governor's power behind them. And they spoke to the apostles and commanded them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. What did these men do? These fishermen and the like, who hadn't a sword between them. Well, they went to a prayer meeting. And they told God about this conspiracy. They used the language of Psalm 2. They told God about this conspiracy against his kingdom. They used the very language of that psalm. And they asked God to send his power upon them and upon the only weapon they had, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the power of the Spirit came. The doorposts tremble at the power of the Spirit coming. And these men, these fishermen, these craftsmen, they went out against the might and the power of religious political force, and they preached the gospel, and thousands came to know the Lord Jesus as King and Savior. The horn of Jewish and Roman power against the weak activity of a band of preachers. Who won? Who won? Whose kingdom was established and when the Roman Empire dissolved and fell? And God brought a few thousand more people into his kingdom, conquered by the gospel of grace. If you're a Christian feeling weak and useless in the face of this great big world of secular strength, Richard Dawkins, you know what, he's lauded and loved by the media. The new atheists, they seem to have such power. Everybody wants to hear their opinion. They are the new favorite children of the media on the block. If you're a Christian feeling weak and useless, in the face of a great big world of secular strength, take heart. God can and God will use people like you to break down the citadels of modern power. Maybe in your life, in the life of a child, you're a mother. You wouldn't think in a million years of taking on Richard Dawkins in a debate, but you're a mother. You've got a couple of little kids in your home. You take them to school, and day by day, you're telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may produce a craftsman who is able to share the word of God so effectively in the future that they, those little children of yours, will be used to establish the kingdom of God. Or it may be in the culture of your marriage or your school or your office. It doesn't depend on how clever and how resourceful you are. It depends on how great God is and in his ability to use you. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a story of one of his church members who was back in the old days. She was a student in a female college in Oxford University, and the communist movement was very strong in the university at that time. And this Christian girl, who was not very popular because of her faith in Christ, when the girls were queuing up to get to use the bathroom, you know, they were all keeping one another out of the bathroom, which is kind of peculiarly satisfying to me at the thought of that, women keeping each other out of the bathroom, she would take the place at the back of the queue. Never complain if people pushed in. And one of these communist girls noticed that this Christian girl was living the kind of life, the kind of compassionate, caring, loving life that she was never able to live. And she asked her what it was that made her different. And she was told it was Christ. And God used that Christian girl to bring a communist believer to know Christ as Lord and Savior. It's all perfectly demonstrated, of course, most wonderfully, in the greatest temple builder of them all, the carpenter's son. He came against the kingdom of Satan. He came to overthrow his power and his rule. He came against him to save a multitude from sin and death that no one can count. He came to overcome sin and death by dying and rising from the grave. We're all under the power of sin, and we're all separated from God forever by our rebellion against him. We can't save ourselves. We're helpless and hopeless, and we're heading for a life, an eternal life of rejection into the outer darkness by the God who hates our sin. That's our condition, and that's our destiny. But the Son of David comes. He overcomes sin by living a life of absolute perfection. Not for a single split second does he allow himself to be anything less than perfect in his divine nature. He never falls short of the glory of God. And then he goes to the terrible weakness of the cross, and he hangs there. The cross is the most perfect picture of helplessness the ancient world was able to devise. A man was nailed there, unable to do anything but hang there until the breath was suffocated from his body. Sometimes they hung there for days, hanging there naked. And you know there are no bathrooms on a cross. The Son of God, naked, bleeding, with nowhere to go, unable to relieve the pain, hanging, dying. But in that terrible weakness, the divine craftsman smashed the power of Satan to keep you and I from entering glory. He smashed the power of Satan in order to bring us forgiveness, a new life, and a new start, and a new hope, and a new destiny. The one who knew no sin was made to be sin. And by that terrible death, the power, the horn of Satan is broken, and we can be saved. And this Lord Jesus Christ, this divine craftsman, established the foundations of a new temple. It's called in Ephesians chapter 2, the temple that is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone, And every person who trusts in Christ as Lord and Saviour is made a living stone built upon that foundation and lined up, perfectly lined up with this chief cornerstone. In the cross, the horn of power that has ruined so much of human life was broken forever so that we could enjoy a new relationship to God. And God in his mercy will use people like you. I don't suppose anybody here tonight feels, I am just God's gift to the world. I'm so gifted. I'm so strong. I'm so holy. I'm so intellectual. I don't suppose anybody here tonight feels that way. Most of you feel like I do, that you're weak and sometimes pretty useless and not good for much. But it's people like you, little pathetic craftsmen like you, that God uses to establish his kingdom in the earth. And he uses you to overcome some of the biggest obstacles of all in the life of a child, in the life of a workmate, in the life of a community. So press on, dear brothers and sisters. God is using even you for his glory to establish his kingdom against all the powers of darkness.